Let's open up our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. If you're using those black hardcover Bibles in the chairs, in the Bible racks underneath the chairs, it's page 224, Ruth chapter 4. And if you're visiting with us, this is the last sermon in a series through the book of Ruth. This morning we're picking up in verse 13, and we're going to do something a little bit different than what we've done so far in the book of Ruth. We're going to look at this principle, this truth of who God is, our faithful God, our trustworthy God, not just as it has been reflected in the book of Ruth, but how it is reflected in all of Scripture, in the history of redemption, and even in your life. So we'll be going through a number of passages of Scripture. We'll be looking at a lot. So if you have quick and nimble fingers, feel free to flip along. It might be safer just to write it down as we're making reference, but it's always good to simply hear the Word of God, to listen to it. So be sure that you keep your ears open. It's more important at this point today than trying to flip to the pages. But we will start in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Here's how the book concludes. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, was the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is God's word. Let's pray again. God, help us this morning to see your faithfulness, to not only comprehend on some small level what your promises are, but Lord, to truly believe them and rest upon them and be changed by them. Lord, help us to see and understand and to know you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So let me recap Ruth, if I can, here very briefly. The story of Ruth starts with a woman, Naomi. Naomi and her husband and their sons moved out of Israel. They left Israel because of a great famine, and they went to the land of Moab, seeking food, shelter, seeking life for themselves. It was a tough time. And so they go to Moab, and there Naomi's husband dies. Not only does her husband die, but her sons, they marry two Moabite women, not Israelites, but they marry two Moabite women, and then 10 years later, her sons die. So Naomi finds herself widowed and without her sons, who were her source of protection and provision outside of her husband when he had died, and she is all alone. And she felt forsaken of God. She really felt as if God had stretched his arm out against her. And so she's going to return to Israel, and when she does, she is accompanied by Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law. And Ruth goes not just because she needs the help. She doesn't have any hope of Naomi providing for her. Ruth goes with an aim of being something for Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so they return to Israel, and when Naomi gets there, her bitterness is on the tip of her tongue. When people greet her and they say, "Naomi, you're back," she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means blessed. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because my life is bitter. Life stinks, and God has come against me. He has stretched his arm out against me. He has spoken against me. And so Naomi, she understands that God is sovereign, that he is a God who is in control of all things, but she has lost sight of his goodness to her. She's lost sight, ultimately, of the promises of God. Ruth, on the other hand, a relatively new convert, and sometimes it's this way, right? Sometimes the person who has known God the longest sometimes find themselves in a position where they lose sight of God's promises and his grace and his nearness and his goodness, And it's the new convert who is so freshly exposed to these beauties that they are constantly talking about them and seeing them. And Ruth seems to be one of these women. She sees the mercies of God, and it propels her forward. It causes her to move. And while she's there, she optimistically is looking for what God is going to do, and she meets a man named Boaz, a godly man, a righteous man, the kind of man every man here should want to be. And Boaz is not only a believer and a good guy, but he is interested in Ruth. And he's not just interested. I mean, he is a relative of her husband's who can appropriately redeem her or marry her and be her provider and protector. So she actually, in a way, pursues him, and he does, as we read here, he marries her, takes care of her, and in the process of doing so, Naomi, her mother-in-law, finds redemption as well. She finds provision through another grandchild. God was faithful, but not in the way that Naomi expected, not in the way that most of us would expect. And this is what I want us to see this morning, the faithfulness of God. We get confused about the idea of God's faithfulness because it almost sounds wrong. Like, God's faithful to me? Like, I'm somehow on par with him? I mean, why would God be faithful to me? It seems like, it sounds like he owes me something, and I'm very uncomfortable with that. It used to trouble me until someone said to me, no, think about it in terms of trustworthiness. To say that God is faithful to us as his people simply means that he is faithful to himself. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to the promises that he has made. He will not lie. He is not like us. He will not go back on his word. He will carry out his promises. This is why the doctrine of providence is so important in the book of Ruth, because providence doesn't just tell us that God is sovereign, but it also tells us that God is good, and not only that he is good, but that he is faithful to his promises, those promises that he has made to his people. So we're going to talk about promises this morning as it relates to God's faithfulness, and I really just want us to dial in on two basic things, two basic ideas here. One is, I want us to take a look at just three things that God has not promised you. And we have to talk about these three things because most of us get confused. We tend to think that God has made us these promises when in fact he has not. And then I want us to look at five promises God has made, promises that he will keep. And I want us to look at this in light of the book of Ruth, because most, and I'm convinced of this, most of your frustrations, most of your fears are the result of you not understanding or not believing the promises of God. Most of you are in the trouble that you're in. Most of us get into the despair and the anxiety and the frustration. Most of us work ourselves into that situation because we are either unfamiliar with the promises of God or we are unbelieving of the promises of God. And getting the promises of God wrong sets you up for serious frustration and failure. So first, three things that God has not promised you. And no head nodding, okay? Like, I know, that's right. Because you believe these things. On some level, we all believe these false promises. First thing that God has not promised you is that he's going to make your life easier. God does not promise to make your life easier than it is, or than it was. And I know you're thinking, you're not head nodding, but in your head you're going, yeah, I know that. I know that God doesn't promise to make my life easier, but here's the question. If you know that God has not promised to make your life easier, then why do you balk when life gets hard? Why do you act so surprised when life gets difficult, when you are afflicted? We become frustrated and anxious and even indignant when things don't go according to plan because on some level we really believe that God is supposed to make our lives easier. Not necessarily easy, I'll give you that. You're not expecting life to be easy, but you are expecting life. Most of us expect life to be easier than it is. We think it should be well. It should be going well for me. Things should go smoothly right now. Some of you think that because you're a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I know God to be true. I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, and my sins are taken away, and God loves me with an everlasting love. So surely life should be easier. Life should be easier compared to the garbage that I'm going through. We think he's made that promise. We think we have it coming. Some of you think that life should be easier because you're a good person. Right? You think, man, I'm not lying to people. People shouldn't be lying to me. I'm not hurting anybody. People shouldn't be hurting me. I don't understand. And I get very frustrated when God doesn't deliver the goods. I expect him to give me a life that is much more manageable and comfortable than the one that I have. And he should be giving me these things because I'm not doing anything wrong. Evil people are speaking evil against me, or they're coming against me. They're conspiring against me, or even just circumstances. Circumstances seem to work against all that I want to do. And then we have no one to blame but God, the God of providence, and we think it shouldn't. Your plan is bogus. It shouldn't be happening this way. It's supposed to be easier than this. Your dad was right when he said, life isn't fair. Life is hard. We should have listened to our fathers or our mothers or our big brothers who told us these things. Truth is hard. Life is hard. Now, there's much more to life than just hard and harsh reality. We're going to talk about those things, but your marriage, your work, your relationships, your friendships, these things, the things that matter, are the things that are going to give you trouble in life. Because God has not promised to make your life easy. I'm so grateful for the old Baptist pastor who said to me when I was very young in the faith, following Jesus is not easy and it will not make your life easy. It's better. It's infinitely better. It's incomprehensibly better than anything you could have imagined, but it is not easy. It is, in fact, hard. Loving your enemy, forgiving those who sin against you, putting God and others first, these things are difficult. They are not easy. So, number one, let's just be clear on this. Let's agree on this. God has not promised to make my life easier. Number two, God has not promised to protect you from all danger. Right? Because this is how it works. This is how it works for most of us. We pray. I pray over my children every night. I pray, God, bless them, protect them, guide them, and guard them, Lord. Protect them from the world. Protect them from the devil. I pray this. You pray the same, I'm sure. We pray for ourselves. God, protect us in the midst of this situation. We pray for God to protect us, and we trust in God. We trust him to actually do this. And then the pain comes. Then the affliction enters into our lives. Danger happens and we balk. We become frustrated. We raise our fists at God. And you don't have to literally raise your fist at God, right? You don't have to raise your voice at God to hate God in the moment of your affliction. You raise up in your hearts against God and you say, this isn't fair. This should not happen. You're doing me wrong because I prayed and I trusted you. And obviously, you aren't trustworthy. I mean, the disconnect there is, yes, we pray. We pray earnestly, God, please protect me and protect my children. And we say that we trust God, but we aren't really trusting God. We are oftentimes trusting God to do what we have asked him to do. We're trusting that God will do as we say. And so when he doesn't do as we say, we become very, very angry. God is trustworthy, but this doesn't mean that he will do all that we ask. He does not promise to protect us from all danger. Christians have died some of the most unfortunate, ghastly deaths. Christians starve to death at times. They are murdered for their faith. Sometimes they are murdered for no reason at all. God does not promise to protect you from all danger. He does promise to go with you and to protect you, but not in the way that we oftentimes desire. There's pain and injustice. There is evil in the world. But God does not promise to protect us from all of that danger, not in this life. Number three, God does not promise, and listen, this may be the most important thing for us, because I know some of you believe this lie, because you say it, like Christians say this all the time. You've heard it or you've said it, but let me call it out. God does not promise to only give you what you can handle. You ever hear that? God will never give you more than you can handle. God's not going to give, you say, look, I'm going through a lot, but I know that God's not going to give me more than I can handle. And it works like, you know, people say it like, well, listen, God knows you so well. He knows what you can bear and what you can't bear. He knows what will break you. So he will never give you even one ounce more than you can carry. That's not in Scripture. In fact, I think the opposite is true. I think what we see in Scripture is that God knows you so well, God knows exactly the ounce that will break your back, that he gives you a pound more so that you will have no choice but to cry out to him for help and deliverance and for the grace and the strength that you so desperately need in order to carry the load. God does not promise to only give you what you can handle. You can be sure that he will give you far more than you are able to bear so that you will trust him and his grace to give you all that you need in that situation. I mean, think about how dangerous this is. God's not going to give me more than I can handle. And so in the midst of serious problems, we think, wow, this is a lot. This is starting to crush me. But I believe that God's not going to give me more than I can handle. So where do I find my strength? In me, right? We think like, I can do it. I can take care of it. This is American individualism, right? This is all about us being able to bear the load and take care of our problems ourselves. This allows us to live some kind of an atheistic life where God's not really going to be the one that gives us the strength to bear it. He just says, no, I know what you can handle. Take it and go. It's a lie. He wants you to see him as your only hope, your only confidence, and your strength in the midst of great affliction, great difficulty. He will help you. Trusting in these promises, and there are many others. In fact, I was trying to pin down, which one should I talk about? Like, 'cause there are so many lies that we believe, and I was talking to my wife about it, and I was talking to some others, and we had a list of like 15 common lies that Christians oftentimes believe. These may be three of the most common. But we trust in promises like these, and it leads to frustration because these promises aren't kept. You can be sure these are promises that God will not keep for you because he has not made them for you. But God does make promises, glorious, stupefying promises. Promises that are beautiful and beyond any of our worth or value. God makes these promises to us that are truly life-changing. They alter eternity. They change everything. He makes many promises. We're going to look at five. Number one, God promises that he will punish sin and he will overcome evil. Just a couple of passages to note. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. Just listen to what we read here. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. In Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who fear you. God promises to punish sin and to conquer evil. Right? And there, you know, there is evil in the world. It's not just people doing unfortunate things. Evil isn't a social construct. It isn't just, well, it's an action or an activity that somehow cuts against the social norms that we've developed in our particular culture. There is evil in the world, an oppressive, angry, ungodly, satanic force that is working against God and his people and all that is good. And because there is evil, people do wicked things. They go to youth camps and they set off bombs and shoot people. Many of you watched the Casey Anthony trial, and regardless of what she did or didn't do, we all yearn in cases like this for justice. right? Something evil happened and a little girl is dead. What the heck, right? That's what we say. Like, what is going on? This is evil. We need justice. We need righteousness to reign. Something needs to happen. And I don't know who did it or who didn't do it. We all have our suspicions, but what we want, what we need for sure, is for things to be made right. And God promises to make things right. We won't find justice in this world, not perfectly, not the kind that we deeply need. There are people who are oppressed. There are innocents who are murdered. And here, this promise of God that he will judge sin and conquer evil, that promise, it speaks to all of our righteous anger and indignation. And I know that you feel it. You felt it not just as you watch the news, but in your own life. People have hurt you or those that you love, and you want there to be justice. Here we, because God makes this promise, because he's trustworthy and we know that he will carry it out, sin will be punished, evil will be overcome, we can, because of that promise, we can learn patience in the midst of difficulty. We can find patience and we can even be satisfied, not with a vengeful spirit, but satisfied because we know that God is good and righteous and will take care of it all. He will not let sin go unpunished. Not one sin. Not one sin that has ever been committed will go unpunished. We find patience and satisfaction here. But in that promise, we should also find some level of discomfort. Because there is not just sin in the world, but there is sin in me. Right? So this one promise, God will punish sin. He will overcome evil. The second promise is that he also, and we desperately need this, he will forgive sin and cover transgressions. It's a great passage in Exodus 34. It's one of the first passages in the Bible that I ever read. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Here's what God says of himself. It says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed," here's what God says of himself, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is our God." And even in this passage, and it's reflected in a number of different passages in Scripture, in Jonah, and the Psalms, and elsewhere, God will punish all sin. And yet, he says, he promises, "I am a forgiver of transgression. I will forgive your sins." There's evil in the world, but the evil in the world is only a part of a much deeper problem, and that is the evil that is in you. My greatest concern, my greatest fear is not the sin that's in the world. It does concern me, especially now as a dad. It's the sin in my own heart. It's the sin in my own life that I am most concerned with. And I pray that our kids are protected from the world and the devil, but also from the flesh that they have inherited from their father. That God would overcome it by grace. Well, this is the promise that he does forgive sin. You see, you can't begin, we cannot begin to take God seriously, to look at the problems and the frustrations and the fears and the anxieties in the world and not be confronted with our own corruption on the inside. We cannot begin to be frustrated with the injustice and sin in the world without at some point coming to grips with the injustice in my life. I have not put God first as I am supposed to. I have not loved others more than myself as God calls me to. And this is my undoing. You see, this promise that God forgives sin, it addresses our guilt. It addresses our guilt. The most basic human need, cleansing, forgiveness, renewal. This happens by God's grace. How does he do it? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. He promises to punish sin and conquer evil, and yet he promises to forgive sin. Number three, he promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. This is the promise of God. And this addresses All of the isolation that we feel in life, the betrayal, right? Anytime you have been forsaken, betrayed, or isolated, this is speaking to that very issue. God will not abandon you. He will not leave you. You cannot out-sin his faithfulness. But this is where religion steps in, right? Religion steps in and says, yeah, you're afraid of getting bailed on, right? Because people have been bailing on you from the beginning. You've been forsaken. You've been left for dead by the world. And you're afraid God's going to do that too? Well, that's a good fear because he might, religion says. So you had better be very good at keeping the rules and performing religiously. So here are the hoops that I want you to jump through. Here are the sacraments I want you to observe. And if you do all of these things, God will be with you. But if you turn from those things, then God will turn his back on you. This is what religion says. It says, perform, measure up, do your best, and God will be on your side. Religion can appeal to that because we've experienced it so deeply in life. But God stands with us. He stands with his people. He is not only with us, he is for us. One passage for us to consider is Hebrews 13. Verse 5 and 6. Here the author of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. If there was ever a source of anxiety and pressure and frustration, it's this issue of money and contentment in the world, right? It doesn't matter whether you think you have a lot or a little. It's everyone's frustration. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, whatever that is. Because you can be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is our promise, that God does not abandon his people, always, forever, with us and for us. And because of that, we can learn contentment in the midst of any situation that we find ourselves in. Pain, anxiety, fear, the unknown, or what you do know, your corruption, your sins, or the sins of others. He will not leave you, and this allows you to find safety and security, to find comfort if you do know him. Fourth promise that we need to hear, and you hear it a lot at Redeemer. We talk about this a lot. God promises that he will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. This is Romans 8:28, right? We're confident of that, right? That God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For his people, hear this, for his people, he causes all things to work together for their good. All things. Every single thing in your life, great or small, the smallest frustrations, the smallest irritations, and the greatest crises that you face, all of those things, God works together for the good of those who know him, who love him. Everything. There isn't one part of your life. There isn't one surprise that surprises God. There isn't one thing that is outside of his control and his purpose. It doesn't mean that every single thing in your life is a good thing in and of itself. It doesn't mean that you're going to praise God, wow, I'm so happy that this bad thing is happening. But you can be confident that this bad thing is what God will use for your good. You know, Naomi couldn't see this. She just couldn't see it. She lost her husband. This is a terrible tragedy. She lost her boys. This is a nightmare. Like, this is not a good thing. Death is terrible. It's a curse. We don't thank God for death. She couldn't see how God was going to bring all of this about for not just her good, but the good of others. Not just the good of others, the good of the world. I mean, think about it. She is alone and isolated. She's lost everything. She's lost her sons and her husband. How can this work out for anybody's good? And then Ruth goes with her back to Israel. And there Ruth, in God's providence, meets up with Boaz, and now there's a redeemer for Ruth and for Naomi, and a child is born who will give birth to Jesse, who will give birth to the king, to David, who is good for Israel. But then through David comes the Messiah, comes Jesus. So you can see the promises that were made to Abraham, right? Abraham, I'm going to make you and your descendants as the stars in the sky. No one will be able to count how big your family is. And through you, the whole world will be blessed. Well, we see it happening. It happens through Ruth. Naomi is a part of this story, and Ruth is a part of this story. So here comes the Messiah as their descendant who brings salvation to all who believe, so that the people of God are encompassed in a church that is made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it is a number so great that no one can count. Naomi couldn't see all of that, but she couldn't even see this promise of God that he causes all things to work together for her good. She couldn't see the promise. You can't always see how the promise will be fulfilled. She couldn't see, certainly she couldn't see King David and the Messiah, but she couldn't even see the principle. She had taken her eyes off of God and off of his character, off of his promises, and she found herself becoming very frustrated, perhaps thinking that God's supposed to make my life easier or protect me from all danger, or he wouldn't give me more than I can handle. And she's missed for much of the book of Ruth, for a number of years, these precious and magnificent promises that he does punish sin, that he does forgive sin, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he will cause all things to work together for good. Look, I know because I talked to some of you, and I know just because this is how life works, certainly how my life works. And as a control freak, it tends to bother me when things are outside of my control. I don't like that. Now, I like things to go according to plan. I put a plan together, put a process together, and things are supposed to work in the right way. Whether it's a Saturday, like yesterday, and things don't go according to plan, or whether it's much bigger issues in our lives, things will always be out of your control, always. May not feel that way. Sometimes you'll feel like you've got a handle on it and things are happening according to your plan. That's the grace of God. Make no mistake about that. But oftentimes things will get crazy and you will become very clear. Wow, things really are outside of my control. Things are not in control of the evil one. Things are under control by the providential, the loving, the guiding hand of God who causes these things that frustrate us and cause us fear to work for our good. This is a promise that we can be confident in. Fifth, final promise. And that is that God will give us what we need to persevere in faith. God will give you everything that you need to persevere in faith. He doesn't leave you. But he's not just with you doing nothing. He is with you to supply you with the grace that you need at every point of your life. You are lacking nothing because you have the infinite resources of a good and sovereign God who loves you. He is for you. He is with you. And so, those of you who need wisdom, you've been stressing about it. You know you've got decisions to make. You know that you're walking down a path that is maybe uncharted and there's a lot of darkness and you're not sure what to expect and what you know. I need wisdom. I need insight. And James 1:5 tells us that if any of you lacks wisdom, you can pray. You can ask God and he will give it to you. He will give you. He promises to give you the wisdom that you need. So please keep your eyes open. Please keep your ears open. The stupidest thing that we do is we say, God, please give me wisdom. And then he brings another Christian into our life to speak wisdom to us. And we're like, oh, man, I'm waiting for God to speak to me. Get out of the way. You're static. You're causing interference for me. We read through the Bible. God, give me wisdom. And he keeps bringing Christians to us to exhort us, maybe to correct us, maybe to encourage us. And we're too busy listening that we don't hear God speaking through his people. Most of the wisdom that you're going to get in your life that comes from the mouth of God will be heard through the lips of his people. You need wisdom to persevere. You do, because you are foolish, just like me. We are fools. We run into folly. We make quick, stupid decisions. We pray, and God will give us the wisdom that we need. He will also give you the strength that you need, right? God's not going to give me more than I can handle. He knows just how strong I am, and God's not going to give me any more than that. Call baloney on that, right? not true. He will give you more than you can handle. And I can tell you honestly, in the last 12 months, this has become more painfully clear to me than any other time in my life. I used to think that I was kind of hardwired to do the thing that God has called me to do. I used to think, like, God's made me in such a way that I can be this. I can be the father of four kids. Good kids, but still kids, which makes them a pain sometimes. But God's wired me in such a way that I can be the father of four kids, or I can be the pastor of a church, right? Or whatever it is, like, God's called us to various things, and I've made this mistake of thinking, well, God's just kind of naturally wired me and gifted me to handle, to carry the load. And if you think that way, you are not relying on the grace of God. You're operating out of your own strengths and abilities and maybe even out of your gifts, but you will eventually fry your engine. You will burn up and despair. Yeah, I no longer think God has wired me. I no longer think I'm cut out to be your pastor. I don't think I'm cut out to be your pastor at all. I think God has called me to be the pastor here, to be the lead pastor of Redeemer Fellowship, and I believe that he gives me the grace necessary to do it. But I wouldn't for a moment think that I'm just cut out for it. God will give you what you need. He'll give you wisdom, but he'll give you strength as well. Colossians chapter 1 is a good verse for us. Paul prays, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You get that? Paul knows that they have this need to endure, to persevere, and he says, well, may God give you the strength so that you can endure patiently with joy, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then again in Isaiah 40, verse 28, listen, have you not heard? Have you not known? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's not because they're cut out for it. It's not because they're strong enough or manly enough or womanly enough. It's because God is a God of grace who gives us exactly what we need in order to persevere in faith. This is the promise of God. He also promises to give us peace. He doesn't promise to make life easier, but he does promise to give you peace, which is better than an easier life. The worst thing that could happen to you, I don't want to be dramatic, one of the worst things that can happen to you is for you to have a comfortable, pain-free life. Martin Luther said that he could never really understand the Psalms until he was going through severe affliction. Couldn't understand the word. He couldn't really understand what the psalmists were going through until he was going through the same kind of deep affliction, because this is reality, life in a fallen world. How can you understand and savor the riches that you have in heaven if you have all riches here on earth? How can you understand the greatness of the grace of God who forgives and cleanses and restores and strengthens and gives us wisdom if everything comes easy? God is a God who grants peace to those who desperately need it. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is foolish to simply hope and wish for an easy life, but it is great faith that eagerly expects God to give you peace in the midst of a life that is very confusing and confounding and frustrating. He grants peace to frail and fallen men and women like us. These promises of God, and there are so many more, these promises of God must be known. Back to the beginning, much of our frustration and fear in life comes from not believing, not knowing these promises. But these promises can only be known through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul said that all of the promises of God are found to be yes in Jesus. All of the promises of God are fulfilled for us in and through Christ. In Christ, all sin is punished. And think about this. We desire God to bring justice to the earth. We want righteousness to reign, but we also desperately need forgiveness. How can God do both? How can God both punish the wicked and yet forgive the wicked? How does it happen? It only happens at the cross. Because there will come a day when God will return and he will judge the living and the dead, and all sins will be accounted for. And only those who have come to find redemption in Jesus Christ find mercy at that judgment. For the justice and the judgment of God is still poured out on the Son. So the sins that you have committed, the injustice that you have committed, these things are judged in Christ. And if they are not, then you will answer for them in the end. Sins are forgiven and sin is punished in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, we are loved. We are secure. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God's promises are made to his people. Promises are made to his people, and they are secured, they are fulfilled in and through Jesus. For us, Christ is everything. It's why we call ourselves Christians. Christ is everything for us. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul wrote this, "And because of him," that is because of God and his sovereign care, "because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." It means you're united to him by faith, joined with Christ. "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us," here's what Jesus is for us, "wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." God's promises are made to all who believe in Christ. So today, if you don't know him, if you do not know Jesus by faith, then let today be the first day where you genuinely repent of religion and morality, of any cause that you might have to boast in your own goodness and righteousness. You repent of these things, of all sin, of your immorality, of your waywardness, of pride. Repent of these things and in turn believe in Jesus, who alone and save you. He receives you. Believe today. And to the Christian, why has life been so filled with frustration and fear for you? Maybe not all of life, maybe just a part of life or a season of life, or maybe it's just one little section of your life, but that one little section seems to undo you. Perhaps it's because you've lost sight of God's promises. So you, like all men and women, must return to Christ daily and find all that you need there. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen.